Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews once again, and we go to chapter 3, and I read the first 11 verses.
Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Jesus was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Once again this morning, we come to the Reformation solas, those exclusive declarations of the Reformation time, which brought the people back to foundational doctrine. We have touched upon, by the authority of Scripture alone, sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone, the people were not to be basing their thoughts of what Christ and God would have us do and be upon anything except the bedrock of Scripture itself. We considered by grace alone, sola gratia. We considered by faith alone. And today we come to in Christ alone, and next week, the glory of God alone. Where do we go in the Bible for such a sermon, in Christ alone? The problem is really one of riches, not one of lack. For here, throughout the pages of the Bible, Jesus Christ is held out in his uniqueness. He is the focus of the Gospels. He is the one who, through the book of Acts, the apostles would trudge through dangers and through opposition. He is the one who is held out in times of heresy, such as in Galatians, when some thought that, well, Christ is good, but maybe not good enough. Maybe there needs to be something added to salvation in Christ. Maybe circumcision needs to be added in. And the Apostle Paul and others would stand up and say, no way, no way, not for a second will we yield to such teaching, because they understood that as soon as a door such as that was cracked open, that there would inevitably be other things that would come in and be added layer upon layer upon layer until Christ and his uniqueness would be utterly lost. But of course, Hebrews, perhaps most especially, is the book that is right for us to come to. You see, what was taking place when Hebrews was written was that there were certain Jews who had come to faith in Christ, and they had delighted in Christ. As you read the entire letter, you realize that they were ones who had paid the price. They had not backed down from opposition. They had surrendered some of their property. They had paid the price in the marketplace. But now, time had done its work, and they were becoming weary in well-doing. What that initial opposition could not accomplish, time was eating away at them, like the stream that flows over the rock. Though ever so hard, that stream in its gentle flowing after many years and centuries wears away at that rock. Well, here these people, they were being worn away at. And whoever it was that penned Hebrews, maybe Apollos, who knows, had to bring these people back and to say, if you walk away from Christ, if you abandon the uniqueness of who Jesus is, think about how much you are surrendering. Think about how much you forfeit in such a horrible deal. And so as we come to Hebrews, we read at the beginning, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of not just some things or many things, of all things, through whom also he made the world. Then verse 3, he, it's always singular, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus Christ is held here to be God's one and only Son, God's perfect representative to this world, the exact representation of his nature, his character, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins. Now, there are some words and phrases in the Bible that we pass by ever so quickly, but here is one that we dare not come past too quickly in the middle of chapter 1 and verse 3. When he had made purifications of sins, that had never happened before. You see, all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were pointing to that perfect sacrifice that Jesus would make. Never could the priests sit down. There were no chairs except the mercy seat, and only a complete imbecile would have tried to sit there. There were no chairs in that holy place for the priests because their work was never done. And so when Hebrews talks about Jesus, who having made purifications of sins, sits down, it's something that the Jews, they shake their heads and say, he did what? We miss it. But Jesus made purification. He made a sacrifice that was not simply a pointer forward to something greater that the people were yet anticipating and longing for, but he made it. It was done. It was over with. It was a once-for-all event, and it all focused in upon this one who was the radiance of the Father's glory and his exact representation of his nature and character, and who was the one who upholds things, all things, by his power. And he comes, he offers himself on Calvary's cross. His blood is shed. His body is there, pinned to that tree. God, the Son of God, pinned to what he himself had created. He made purifications of sins, doing what no one else had ever even imagined doing, and then doing what no priest had ever before done, sitting down at the right hand
of the majesty on high. And verse 4 says, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. So often the book of Hebrews is referred to as the book of better things, because Jesus Christ is held out as the one who is supremely better, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than any of the others who would come in the Old Testament and whom the people revered. You see, these Hebrews, they had come to Christ and they had walked with him for a time and delighted in his salvation. But as they are thinking of pulling back, they're thinking of pulling back to Moses, and they're thinking of pulling back to the old covenant, pulling back to the honor of Joshua, and pulling back to the priesthood that started with Aaron. And the writer here is saying, oh, think, stop. Stop right where you are and consider what you are doing if that is the course that you take. Now, the solas that we are considering, we look at them and we see that they smack right in the face of everything that our world would say is incorrect. We base ourselves upon the scriptures alone. And the world says, you must be absolutely kidding. Get your head out of the sand. Don't you realize that there is so much better stuff, better information? How can you possibly be so narrow as to base yourself solely and only upon the scriptures? The world comes to us and they hear us speak of through grace alone. And they say, do you not have any gumption? Do you not have any guts? Do you not have any strength in yourself? Do you not realize that you can do things far greater than that God who you supposedly worship? By faith alone, once again, partnering with the doctrine of grace, people, they can't imagine us pinning our hopes upon what we cannot hold in our hands. And here also, on Christ alone, in our pluralistic world, this perhaps of any smacks and is repugnant to the very core. What about the Hindus? What about the Muslims? What about the Hare Krishnas? What about all of those who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ? And we come and we say, yes, indeed, the deceptions of this world have been deep and thick. They have run the full gamut, but we stand that in Christ alone, go with me to the book of Acts and hear what was preached in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were arrested and they were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they were questioned about this Jesus whom they were preaching. I begin with verse 8 of Acts chapter 4. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name, the singular name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, what a mouthful that is, what a contest is laid out there, you puny people, you crucified the Lord of glory, but God in his divine wisdom chose to raise him from the dead. By this name, this singular name, this man stands here before you in good health. He, verse 11, is the stone which was rejected by you. Jesus Christ was the one rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the chief cornerstone. Now, verse 12, most especially. And there is, should there be any doubt here, friends? Peter is saying, should you not have caught what I'm really saying here? Let me just sum it up in a perfectly clear manner once and for all. And there is salvation in no one else. If you didn't get that, let me say it again in a slightly different way. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. There is no one else. Now, Peter, obviously, was a very key apostle and disciple of Jesus, having shared some very inner and intimate experiences with Christ. But maybe Peter was overstating the case there. Let's have at least one other to help us. And let's move down the timeline a little bit. Let's get away from Jerusalem. Maybe the disciples, or the apostles rather, as they moved out, maybe they tempered their message once they really got in contact with what we might say is the real world. There they were sort of in an enclave. They were in Jerusalem and they could say all kinds of crazy things and get away with it. But what were they saying when they started to move out into the other parts of the Mediterranean world? I take you to three places in Acts chapter 17, all of them at a considerable distance from Jerusalem, and here not simply speaking to Jews only, but also to the wider Gentile, the wider Greek world. What was it that was being proclaimed there in Thessalonica, in Berea, and in Athens most especially? What was it that was being held out to the people? Was it some type of syncretism? Was it some type of a blending with other things? Or was it Jesus Christ and Him alone? Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, that was Paul's custom, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile, but there was a special concern for the covenant people, the Jews. Verse 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Paul was the one who was sola scriptura, let's get to the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, this one whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, the one who had to suffer and rise from the dead. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. You see, Paul, as he comes, he says, I don't have a band of Jesuses or of holy men to tell you about. I have just one. I have just one sermon, and I'm going to keep on preaching it over and over again. This Jesus whom I'm telling you about, he is the one who God sent to this earth to be born in Bethlehem, that he might minister, that he might demonstrate God's love to us, that he might incontrovertibly, without any contest, without any doubt, give the indications, the signs that he was truly the Son of God, and that then he might die and rise again. Paul had just one message, just one Jesus, just one gospel. That caused great concern. Some of the Jews became jealous there and they kicked Paul out.
He comes to Berea.
The brethren sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, verse 10, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews there again. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Well, the Thessalonians, they didn't like what was going on just down the road in Berea. They come and stir up trouble.
And Paul makes his way to Athens. Now, we know about Athens, the modern city, and surely you have some regard for the ancient city and its greatness and those great names, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and all of the rest, who emanate out of this place so many, many years ago. But here Paul comes. Now, he had been raised in Tarshish, which was one of the three key Greek university cities of the ancient world, Athens, Tarshish, and Alexandria. Here he comes as one who had such ability in the academic sphere, and he comes and he's walking the streets of Athens, and he sees and his spirit is being provoked within him as he observes the city full of idols. Now, Paul, why is your spirit provoked? It's because Paul had only one way of salvation. And here, as he's walking up and down the streets of Athens, he sees that there are multitude of attempts to be right with God and to have peace in the heart, and that every one of them fall to the ground. He starts reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and even in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. He was passionate. The Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers, they were chatting with him as well, and they said, "What an idle babbler you are." He seemed to be proclaiming strange deities because he was preaching, hear it, he was preaching Jesus. He wasn't preaching numerous deities. That was their misunderstanding. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and they seem to divide those into two, but of course Paul is saying, well, resurrection comes because of what Jesus has done, and if you don't have Jesus, you have no resurrection, but if you have Jesus, you have newness of life. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, and he said, we want to know about this because this is really, really weird. We're used to having all kinds of options, all kinds of avenues. You see that Athens is full of God. Some people said it was easier to find a God in Athens than it was to find a person, a human person. Well, that just underscores how many gods there were, how many idols there were in Athens. You're bringing strange things to our ears, and we want to know what this means. And Paul stands among them. Verse 22, he first of all says, I observe that you're very religious. I see that, you know, you pay attention to these things, sort of. But then verse 23, I was passing through your streets, and I was examining the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And Paul would go on, and he would hold out that there is one and only one. Look down a little bit further. Verse 30. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, the Athenians, they pictured themselves as so bright
and so brilliant, so heady and so advanced. But Paul, he says, I bring you the news that God is overlooking the ignorance of your foolish bowing down before the idols which populate your city. God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people, hear that, all people everywhere should repent, should turn to the God who has given his one and only Son to be the sacrifice, the purification of sins. All people everywhere, verse 31, because he has fixed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, singular, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There is no way that you can come and honestly read the Bible without seeing the singularity of Jesus Christ, and that everything is pegged upon him. And so whether you go to the gospel accounts themselves, whether you come to Acts and whether you hear the preaching of Peter, or whether you come to Acts and hear the preaching of Paul, it is all one and the same. Or whether you once again come to Hebrews and you consider what is said of the surpassing beauty of Christ. Better than the angels. Oh, we see it all at the market, supermarket checkout, all those little books about angels and when, or the tabloids, you know, where have angels been most recently seen? Or how can you get in touch with them? How can you have their blessing? Who cares about angels when you have the Son of God, and when he in such beauty has come and done what no angel could have ever dreamed of doing, a far better name than they? Well, of course, the Jews, they esteemed Moses. Abraham, he was the great father of the nation. But Moses, he was the one who had brought the people out of their Egyptian slavery. He was essentially their redeemer. And so it's an amazing thing that Jesus would be held as far greater than Moses. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Oh, what a mouthful that is. Let's try and break that down just a little bit. Here the writer says, holy brethren. Holy means separate. Holy means set aside. It means that we in the body of Christ are to be set aside. We are not to be embroiled in this world and not drawn back into it. Here there is a gentle reminder of our sacred, our treasured possession. Holy brethren. And we read partakers of a heavenly calling. The inheritance that we have in Christ is beyond all imagination. We are partakers of what we have no business partaking of, but Christ has made it possible. We are bid to consider Jesus. And who is he? He is both apostle and high priest. Now, in the Bible, we know what an apostle is and we know what a high priest is, but Jesus is a beautiful blend of the two. An apostle is a sent one. It could be the apostle Paul or Peter. It could be just an errand boy to be sent with a message. Well, Jesus Christ was sent with a message of God's love for each and every one of us. He was sent from the glories of heaven to this world of woe. He was sent to let us know that God was not finished with us, but that there was a plan in place for our redemption. So an apostle is one who comes to us, is one who is sent to us. But a high priest is one who represents us to God. And so not only did Jesus represent the Father to us, but he turns around and he represents and he pleads, he intercedes on our behalf to the Father. He is the high priest of our confession. Now, to all of those who esteemed Moses and thought of him as such big stuff, the writer quickly goes on and he says, now Moses, he was pretty good. He did all right. But think of a house. You've got the builder of the house, and then you've got the actual sticks and stones. Moses, he had glory as, let's read verse 3, for he has been counted worthy of much more glory, Jesus, than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful, commendation given rightly, faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Moses the servant, Christ the son, over God's house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Christ, 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 Christ always, Christ only, Christ ever exalted and lifted up. As you continue to read through Hebrews, he is the perfect offering. He is the perfect high priest. He is the one who came to do what no other could do, serving in a better sanctuary under the rules of a better covenant that will never pass away. And that as we look to him, chapter 12, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus and Jesus only. All the encumbrances, all of the distractions set aside, all of the other things that would want to grab us and hold us and offer their help to say, thank you very much, but Jesus is all in all to me. Lord, as we come before your word once again, we see the beauty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we haven't even touched upon what Revelation has to say. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for every great truth which has been delivered to us. O Lord, help us for ourselves to hold ever more dearly in Christ alone. May this be our firm, rock-solid confidence. But Lord, also to a world of desperate need, a world that has utterly abandoned itself into the multitude of options, thinking that there is hope there too. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to strongly, pointedly declare, it's in Christ alone, my dear friend. It is in Christ alone that there is your hope, confident hope of salvation. So help us to trumpet this, and may your sweet spirit be working deep within to send this message home. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.